Good morning. Our scripture reading today is in Psalm 139. If you're using the Pew Bible, you'll find that right around the middle of the Bible, page 453. Psalm 139, we'll do verses 1 through 12. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down, and when I rise up. You understand my thoughts from afar. You scrutinize my path and my lying down, and are intimately acquainted with all my ways. Even before there's a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all. You've enclosed me behind and before, and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It's too high. I cannot attain it. Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you're there. If I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there your hand will lead me, and your right hand will lay hold of me. If I say, surely the darkness will overwhelm me, and the light around me will be night. Even the darkness is not dark to you, and the night is as bright as the day. Darkness and light are alike to you. Amen.
Amen. I'd like to invite you to turn in your Bibles, please, to John chapter 4, which will once again be our text this morning, John chapter 4. I tell you, my favorite passage of Scripture always tends to be the one I'm preaching through, and that has definitely been the case as we have been looking at John chapter 4. But it's not just that. I think that John chapter 4 has been a favorite of many expositors over the years, over the course of church history, because of what it has to say about worship and what it has to say about human nature. I think we'll all agree that there's a sense in which when you can't beat them, distract them. And in an age so dominated by media, it's increasingly possible to simply be distracted from the most pressing issues of our time. When it comes to sharing the gospel with people, we may fall into the trap of making side issues more important than they really are. And that's what, at least in part, our text will be about this morning. Jesus confronts this woman that he meets at the well, and she has an immediate distraction in her pocket, her favorite debate. And so what we're going to talk about this morning, at least begin to talk about, is a spirited debate on the part of the Messiah and a woman at a well. Let's read our text, starting in verse 19. The Word of God says this, "The woman said to him, 'Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship.' Jesus said to her, 'Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you don't know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth.'" Let's pray together, shall we? Dear heavenly spiritual God, your existence, your nature demands that we worship you. Your characteristics, your character is such that we cannot keep our mouths closed. Before there's even a word on our tongue, you know it. You know our going out and our coming in, our sitting down and raising up. Lord, how could we keep our mouths shut about a God as awesome as you are? Lord, I pray that our lives would be worshipful. That when we talk to one another, it would be a celebration of your goodness. When we sing, that we would sing with hearts full of joy in you. When we pray, that we would pray with earnestness because you are a God who hears. Dear Heavenly Father, I pray that our hearts would respond to your nature by worshiping in spirit and in truth, so that we will not have wasted our time here together this morning. I beg you, Lord, that by your Holy Spirit, you would fill us so that our joy in you, our love of you, would overflow in our lives. And Lord, I pray that if it would be your will, you would convict us for offering up worship that is nothing, worship that is insincere, or worship that is just unthoughtful. And I pray, Lord, if there's someone here this morning who has never yet truly worshiped you, has never yet really in spirit and in truth responded to your offer of the gospel, I ask you, Lord, that you would grant them life. Today and forever, always, to the praise of your glory, in Jesus' name, amen. What are some things that you feel pretty confident about? That if you were in a debate, you'd be able to hold your own. What are some topics that you feel so educated in, perhaps so gifted, so qualified, that you kind of hope the conversation goes to those things? I mean, don't we all have certain things that we feel more comfortable about, more the things that we feel ready to talk about? I remember when I was in seminary, I would study the Bible all week, and then I'd go to church, and the guys would be talking about things I knew nothing about, like baseball or football. And so I started watching more football so that I wouldn't seem like an idiot. And I'd say, well, yeah, hopefully the Eagles get a hole in one today, you know, things like that. Are you the kind of person that hopes that the conversation never turns to things about which you have no idea? In our text this morning, we're going to see how a sinful woman puts up her guard against an all-knowing, sovereign God and man. And we're going to see that we're just like her in many ways. Notice what she says, first of all, in verse 19. Now, for those of you who may not remember, by way of introduction, Jesus went to this well. He sent all of his other disciples away to go get food. He was thirsty, so he sat on the well, and lo and behold, by God's sovereign decree, here comes this woman who's coming to the well in the middle of the day because she wanted to avoid being laughed at or mistreated by the righteous religious types. And so she comes face to face with the Messiah, with Jesus himself. Jesus says to her, go get your husband. She says, I don't have a husband, which is technically true. And he says, I know you don't have a husband. You've had five husbands, and the one you have now isn't your husband. Jesus confronts her sinfulness and exposes her to the light of this conversation. And then in verse 19, we see how she reacts. And in verse 19, we see this. The woman said to him, sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. What a stunning admission. What a stunning admission. She understands right off the bat that there is something different about this guy. She says, I see that you're a prophet. Now, what does she hear? What she is saying is, I can tell you are a religious leader, and I can tell that you're a notch above what we're used to seeing. Is Jesus a prophet? Yes and no. To call him simply a prophet, she thinks she's complimenting him. But what she is doing is minimizing him. Isn't it amazing how even people who don't believe in Jesus have to do something with him? Islam says that Jesus is a prophet like Muhammad. Is he? No, he is God, made man, creator of the universe. Jehovah's Witnesses say that Jesus is the first created angel. Is he that? No, he is the one who created the angels. Secular thought would say that he was a great moral teacher. But was he a great moral teacher? Well, yes, but he was so much more than that. And isn't it ironic that those who say he's a great moral teacher says the same people say his great morals were wrong? See, we don't honor Jesus when we give him any glory that's less than the glory he deserves. Do you agree with that? So when you're talking to people and they say, oh, Jesus, I like Jesus. New Agers call him basically a guru, like an Indian guy from India. The Native Americans would say that he's a great spiritist, like an Indian guy, but from America. They have to do something with him because he is so different than anybody else. And this woman thinks, hey, if I can kind of schmooze him a little bit, this is going to be great. Sir, I see you're a prophet. And it's so great that we're not Jesus, because what I would say is, a prophet? I'm way more than a prophet. But Jesus is gracious, way more so than I am. So the question then is what's holding her back? Why doesn't she say more than this? Why doesn't she hit her knees and say, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, like Peter says in Matthew? Why not put her face to the ground and say, you know my sin, you know more than anybody else, I'm exposed before you, take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. What's holding her back? Well, the same thing that holds us back. It is a stubborn clinging to her sin. She knows she's a sinner. And he knows she's a sinner. And now she knows that he knows that she's a sinner. And now he knows that she knows that he knows that he's a sinner, that she's a sinner. Confuse myself. Then what's the problem? What are you holding on to, lady? Platitudes that say Jesus is great insult Jesus. Because Jesus isn't just great, he's the greatest. He isn't just the teacher, he is the teacher. He isn't just a prophet, he is the prophet, or the prophet. He isn't just a leader, he is the Messiah. I hope you believe that this morning. I really do. I hope that drives you, because unless that drives you, nothing else I say is going to matter to you. If truth does not move you, you cannot be moved. And so she does what any of us would do, I think, in this situation. She then counters with an obvious diversion. Well, the first question we want to ask is this. What did she say? Look at verse 20. She says this. Well, our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Now, we talked about the fact a couple weeks ago that this woman assumed that Jesus would be prejudiced. Why? Because all the other Jews seemed to treat her this way. And that's why she said to him, why are you, being a Jew, talking to me, a Samaritan woman? But what we see is the one who's really prejudiced here is her. She's the one who says this. Well, you people say this, and we people say this. Well, let's take a second and analyze that. Is this a religious woman? No. Is she one of the servants in the temple on Mount Gerizim? Absolutely not. This woman is loyal to a religion she's not faithful to. You ever see that? You ever get into an argument with somebody in Polly's? And they say, I go to the Bible church. Well, when was the last time you were there? October 96. Or how many times have you heard people say this? Well, I'm a Presbyterian. Well, when's the last time you went? Well, back when John Calvin ran it, you know? See, she's loyal to a religion she's not faithful to. Is that you? Are you here because you're a Christian, but maybe you're not a Christian? Are you here because it's on Sundays? Are you here because you are committed to this brand of Christianity without it moving your heart at all? She says this, you have your traditions, we have our traditions. Now why on earth would she say this? What's her point? What does she mean when she says this? Is her point that they're too different ever to see eye to eye? Is she saying, you worship there, I worship here, you say tomato, I say tomato, right? Is that what she's saying? No. Is her point that their differences don't really matter much? No, because that's how Jesus corrects her. Is she just saying, let go and you know, you live your life, live and let live? No. She's basically saying, we are not on the same page because I'm loyal to this and you're loyal to that. And she expects Jesus to tell her why she's wrong. You know why? Because she has an answer ready. That's the only doctrine she knows. And so when he counters with biblical arguments for why worship should be handled in Jerusalem, she's going to say, well, how about this? But how about this? But how about this? So what does Jesus do? Well, we'll see in a second. But let's ask this question. Who is this woman talking about? I like the fact that in the New American Standard in verse 20, it adds the word people in italics. The reason why it does this is because in English, you can be singular or plural in certain parts of the country, right? When you say, how are you? You can mean, how are you individually doing? Or you can say, how are you, meaning everybody. And that's why Southerners came up with the word, what? Y'all. And those of us who come from Jersey got it right. Yous guys. How are yous guys? But that's what she's saying here. She's not saying, Jesus, you're teaching this, but I have a different opinion. She's saying, your people, the Jews, and my people, the Samaritans, are different. Well, is she a representative of the Samaritan culture? Absolutely not. She's an outcast. But when push comes to shove, she's loyal to this religion than she is faithful to it. Wow. I mean, I see this all the time, and I hope we never see it in ourselves. But it's possible. It's one of the reasons why I think being a Bible church is so advantageous. Because you never really hear people say, well, I'm a Bible churcher, because that doesn't really exist. We're really loosely connected or disconnected to everybody, so we can make fun of everybody and feel righteous, right? But there is something to be said about not being loyal to any group, but being loyal to the Messiah. This is an obvious diversion. In fact, what she's trying to do is she's trying to get the focus off of her sin and onto a debate she's ready for. It seems best to understand this as simply a debate point about which the Samaritan woman feels confident so that they stop talking about what he just brought up, namely the fact that she's immoral. I'll never forget one of my first classes at Capital Bible Seminary in theology by a professor named Dr. Mook, who is a great, great professor. I'll never forget his first class. One of the first points he made is this. Why are you studying theology? I love theology. I love talking about this stuff. And so I was ready. I had answers. And he says, before you answer, here's some answers you might give. And he listed a bunch of things. And then he says, you might study theology so that you don't have to think about your sin. Well, fine. It really hit me. See, don't we do that sometimes? Don't we study the Bible so that we have answers to these doctrinal questions so that our mind gets distracted from how utterly sinful we are? So that we can feel good about ourselves, because we can have arguments with people or debates or discussions, whatever you want to call them, and we feel so godly, and yet our lives are a mess? That's what this woman was experiencing. And Jesus, he just doesn't take the bait. In fact, he follows up with a game-changing rebuttal. I love this. In verse 21, he says to her, "Woman," which is not disrespectful, although it sounds disrespectful in our culture. He calls her woman, you ready for this? Because she's a woman. So it's not degrading, it's not like, oh, woman, it's woman. What else? He's not going to call her man, right? But notice what he says, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father." Remember, "you" there is plural. He's not talking just about her. He's talking about yous guys. He's talking about y'all. Youans. Yous. Whatever it is. Whatever it is in Michigan, right? You and then plural. Right? I don't know what they do. Here's the point. Mount Gerizim doesn't matter anymore. Jerusalem doesn't matter anymore. At least it won't after AD 70. Time is coming when Jerusalem's going to be secondary at best. So this objection is a smokescreen that does not matter. What a great answer. An answer that we're still trying to believe after 2,000 years and then some. Look what he says. He says this, "Believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father." He says, in essence, soon our differences will be obsolete. He says, "I refuse to debate you about something that doesn't matter." Let me ask a very controversial question this morning. And I'm a little afraid to ask it, but I'm going to go ahead. And if you want to stone me later, good luck. What sounds better, cassette tapes or records? If you think records sound better, raise your hand. If you think cassette tapes sound better, raise your hand. If you don't care because they're both obsolete, raise your hand. God bless you. Right? What difference does it make if 8-tracks are better than cassettes? Oh man, I really stirred it up that time. See, you see Jesus' point? Who cares about Gerizim? Who cares about Jerusalem? They're obsolete. That's old news. The question is, do you know me? The question is, will you live with God when you die? That's the question. Forget the side issues. It's just like people saying this. "Well, I'm a Presbyterian. And I'm," some would say, "a Baptist or a Bible Baptist or an American Baptist or a Southern Baptist." And then people like us who are more sarcastic than helpful say, "Who cares? Do you know this God? If you know him, it doesn't matter what your label is. If you don't, it doesn't matter what your label is." One commentator put it this way, "Worship would no longer be localized in a sacred place. This should caution us about thinking the worship of God is tied to sacred places today, whether that would be in churches, holy cities, holy sites. It is good to visit these places to gain historic perspective and increase our sense of the reality of what we believe, but to think that one's worship of God is more acceptable in such places or that we are somehow closer to God in these places is to deny the truth of Jesus' teaching in this and the following verses." What he says is, if you're caught up with the room you are in, you dishonor God. Is he right? I mean, some of you might be saying, "Well, you know, we're in a middle school. I wish we were in a church." Now I am going to get in trouble. Friends, we are in a church because God's church is here. Do you believe that? I hope you do. I hope you do. And you say, "Well, we want the stained glass." We got them. Right? Now, does this mean that we should never ask the question, is this the best place? Of course not. Matthew 13, Jesus goes into a boat because there's too many people. So I'm not saying we should never ask the question, should we go somewhere else? I'm not getting into that. What I am getting into is this. If you worship God, it does not matter where you are. And if you don't, it doesn't matter where you are. High ceilings, low ceilings, pews, chairs. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter, friends. What is better picture quality, VHS or Betamax? The answer, it doesn't matter. Have you ever had a conversation about what's better, folding chairs or pews? I think they're equally as torturous. That's why I'm up here. You know, I mean, you're sitting on folding chairs, and I get it. You're like, this is not very pleasing to the seat area. And then you go back to the other building, you sit in those things, and you're like, let's stand like the Lutherans used to do in the 1500s. It doesn't matter. What matters is life. What matters is truth. What matters is your soul. What matters is your God. That's what matters. I praise God for where we are. I praise God for where we're going. I praise God for what He has made us. Friends, let's remember that. Let's always try to improve, but not get stuck on things that don't matter. Notice what he says. He says, soon our differences will be obsolete. And then he says this in verse 22, which is just astounding to me. He says this, you worship what you do not know. Now, why on earth would he say this? Is he just being rude? Well, he can't. He's Jesus. He can't be rude. So why is he saying this? Well, because what did she just do? She just set up a debate she's comfortable with. She says, mountain, Gerizim. Mountain, Jerusalem. And Jesus says, look, you're talking about stuff you don't know. You don't understand. He's telling her that she worships in ignorance. In ignorance. Not very seeker sensitive. She says, you don't know what you're doing. Now notice, before we go any further, that he's talking about worship. And that's more than singing. He's talking about her life devotion to her religion, which, incidentally, she's not very devoted to. And so don't hear, when I say worship, don't just hear singing. That's a big part of it, but there's a lot more than that. Our prayer is worship. Our obedience is worship. Our ordinances are worship. Our singing is worship. Preaching is worship. This is worship. All of it is. And notice what he says. You're worshiping something you don't know. Now, is this a good thing or a bad thing? There's a huge part of the Christian church that would say worship is only worship when our minds are turned off. Is that true? No. In fact, what Jesus will go on to say, as we'll see in this text, is that worship is not worship unless our mind is turned on. So have you ever said something like this in your brain? Well, I don't want to hear any more about doctrine, or I don't want to hear any more. I just want to worship. And what that means is just maybe I just want to turn my brain off and go like this. Ah. See, worship is more than that. Is this a good thing or a bad thing that she turned her mind off? The answer is unequivocally, it is a bad thing. Notice what's going on here. Jesus confronts her ignorance. Notice what he says. He says this. He says, you don't know what you're worshiping. You're worshiping nothing. Did she think that? Well, no, she thought she was worshiping the true God. She thought her people were worshiping, but they weren't because they perverted the word. How many times have you heard this? People would say, well, all religions lead to the same God, even though they do so accidentally. Is that what Jesus is saying? I mean, have you ever heard this? You know, Muslims, when they pray to Allah, they're really praying to God, but they don't know it. It's blasphemy. It's wrong. Have you heard people say this? Well, sometimes, you know, when people don't know any God at all, when they bow down to a tree, it's really God they're worshiping. They just don't know it. Is that how Jesus handles this? No, he does the direct opposite to that. He says, you're ignorant. Our mission is to get the truth out. Not just to let people worship in ignorance. Without turning there, in Acts 17, Paul talks to the Greeks and says that you worship an unknown God. But the difference there is that they were sincerely worshiping what they didn't understand, whereas here, this woman is anything but sincere. She's using her commitment to her culture as a smokescreen for her sin. Jesus then confronts her ignorance. So should we. Notice what he says in verse 22. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. What is he saying? He's saying is, when it comes to truth, the Jewish people have it. The Samaritans don't. I know that's not really palatable in today's culture, but it's the same thing as saying, when it comes to truth, biblical Christianity has it. Islam does not. Biblical Christianity has truth, the cults do not. Biblical Christianity has truth, and those who deny the truthfulness of the Bible forfeit all worship of Him. He confronts her ignorance to enlighten her. And notice that Jesus takes a stand. We know what we worship because salvation is from the Jews. There's so much to say here, important things, but things that can wait till a later time. And so let's move on then to verse 23 as we discuss the nature of true worship. Again, worship is so much more than singing or dancing or playing or whatever. And the first point that Jesus will make in verse 23 is that true worship is only accomplished by true worshipers. And I put a theological term in your notes next to that. Duh, right? The point is that worship, it doesn't matter what form it takes, it doesn't matter how it sounds, what it looks like, what senses it arouses in us, it doesn't matter if it's lighting candles, it doesn't matter if it's responsive reading, it doesn't matter if it's singing, it doesn't matter if it's praying, if it's done by a heart that is yet to be born again, it does not please God. That's the point. An hour is coming, and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father. True worship can only be accomplished by true worshipers. What does this mean to you? This means that unless your heart is right, your forms don't matter. Unless your heart is right, your forms don't matter. True worship is only accomplished by true worshipers. The second thing he'll say in verse 23 is that true worship is from the inside out. Notice what he says. He says that true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. Well, what does it mean to worship Him in spirit? Does this simply mean that to worship Him you have to have some mystical experience? No, what this means is to worship Him sincerely, internally. That something in us must react and respond to the greatness of this God for worship to be real. Or it's not. And if it's not real, then we're not real worshipers. So let me ask you this. How are you affected on the inside by church? I mean, do you just sit here and you're thinking, a few more minutes and we'll go eat lunch? Or are you here being moved by the reality of these things? Is it affecting you? Is it getting to you? To use my normal term, is it landing? Sometimes I'll tell jokes and they just don't work. And so we'll go home and I'll feel like an idiot. And one of my kids, who will remain nameless, says, Daddy, sometimes jokes don't land. It's true. Does this land, is this finding a place in your mind that affects you? Is it moving you at all? The true worship comes from the inside out. And thirdly, we'll see that true worship is always a response to truth. He says that true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit. That means sincerity, affectedness, and truth. That is, in response to what is real. And this may not sound controversial to you, but it is, because there's so many Christians in the world who believe that worship is always at the expense of truth. When I was a younger guy, I went to a church and they asked me to play bass with their worship team. I was still in college and I didn't know any better. I didn't know the differences between different kinds of Christians. So I thought, all right, they're Christians, I'll show up. And I'll never forget what happened. They're all standing around talking, and all of a sudden the drummer goes click, 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 click. And then as soon as he started playing, they all went like this. And I was like, what is this? I came from a Southern Baptist background at that point, you know. And I was like, we don't do that ever, you know. And it was kind of weird to me, because I'm thinking, why are they doing that? Well, here's why they're doing that. Because they're culturally conditioned to take this posture of worship before it even begins. They thought that's how you worship. You put your head up, you close your eyes, you put your hands out, you do the hokey pokey, you turn yourself around. That's what they thought it was all about. Sometimes it doesn't land. The point is, right? The point is that true worship is not based on circumstances. You don't have to have everything just right to worship. I think I can speak for all of us that work with the setup and with the sound and with the video. We work pretty hard to make sure everything goes smoothly, but there are some weeks where everything goes smoothly and you have no sense of God in here. And there are other weeks where nothing is working and everything's messed up and you leave and you're thinking, wow, I sense the presence of God. See, real worship has nothing to do with circumstances. It's all about your perspective. A second point that I'll make is that it is not based on tempo or style. Still friends? I love it. I don't. I'm being sarcastic. But it's amazing to me how many times I get caught up in these debates with music styles. It's nuts. People say, well, you know, those hymns, they're old and their lyrics are super theological and they're beautiful and they stick, and I get that, and I'm with you. Then you have others that say, but yes, but they kind of sound like somebody died. And we want something. And I said, I get that. I understand. And I'm with you. When people say, but the hymns have so much more content. They're so much more beautifully written. Well, there's exceptions. Do Lord, oh do Lord, or do remember me. What? What does that mean? But on the other hand, there's yes, Lord, yes, Lord, yes, yes, Lord. Yes, 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 Lord. Really? How many times you got to say yes, you know? It has nothing to do with that. It's not tempo, it's not style, it's truth. Hymns are valuable because they have a lot of truth to them. Good ones do. And there's a lot of bad hymns. Contemporary worship songs are valuable because there's a lot of truth to them. And that's the only thing that makes them valuable, and that's the only thing that makes hymns valuable. Now, I understand that some songs are more fun to sing than others. But if that's what we're banking on to worship, we have compromised too much. And it makes me really nervous, just to be honest with you, about our church. Because I get sick of hearing it from both sides. So both of you, send me angry emails. I don't care. Because the hymns are Mount Gerizim, and the worship songs are Jerusalem, and they both don't matter. Do you believe that? I hope you do. I hope you do. We do both so that we can offend everyone equally. But I don't care. Because I know that some of you are only happy when the tempo is fast. And some of you are only happy when the tempo is slow and God is not happy with either of you. In a totally unrelated note, I will be out of town next Sunday. I hope you know I say this with love. I hope you know that. Friends, there is a God. And you can miss him in the things you like just as easily as you can in the things you hate. It's not based on tempo or style. That might help, but it's not based on that. And thirdly, it's not based on emotions. There are times, friends, when I worship with a broken heart. And there are times when I worship with so much joy I can hardly contain myself. There's some times when I am very in a good mood, those rare occasions, and yet I'm not worshiping, really. And there are times when I'm in a foul mood and I still manage to worship. It doesn't have to do with your heart. And again, we're not just talking about singing. We're talking about a life that is directed toward God, that is worshipful. And we have to ascend above that. And I know that everybody is going to have their preferences, and I love your preferences. I want to hear your preferences. I'm not going to shut anybody down. But the point is my job is to get you above that. And that's what I'm going to try to do for the next 40 years. The second to last point I want to make real quickly. We've still plenty of time. True worshipers are sought by the Father. What does this mean? Friends, this is beautiful. Let's see what the text says, first of all, right? In verse 24, it says this: God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. But let's go back to the verse I just skipped. 23 says this: for such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. What this means is God wants to be worshipped. He wants to be praised. He wants to be celebrated. So to say it a different way, when you wake up on Sunday morning excited to sing the praises of this God, he's excited too. He wants people to worship him. Now, is that being an egomaniac? No, when you're perfect in every way and beautifully ascending and just above everything, that's the logical response. You should be worshipped. God wants you, friends, to be a true worshiper. Now, if some of you are sitting here today and you're like, I'm not even sure I'm a Christian. I don't really want to categorize myself that. I'm just here. I just want to see what you guys are about. Well, here's what we're about. God wants you to worship him, and you cannot worship him truly until you are born again. And God says that if you believe in his Son, Jesus Christ, if you put your faith in him, he will give you a new nature that cries out to God, Abba, Father. Makes all the difference in the world to be alive and praise this God. Not ignorantly, but in full knowledge of what his Bible says and what he calls us to and who he is. To lead us to our final point for the morning, true worship is the logical response to a spiritual God. God is spirit, verse 24 says, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. What he's saying is this: your worship must be whatever God is. If he's spiritual, you should be spiritual. If he's true, you should be true. It's just a logical response to a spiritual God. Now, this is great. If somebody asks you, why do you go to Beach Middle School every Sunday and spend an hour and 15 minutes in a morning service at Emmanuel Bible Church? Here's the answer, okay? And I know you get asked that all the time, right? When you're in polys, people pull you aside. Hey, why do you spend 75 minutes, I'm not a math major, I was a music major, in worshiping God. Here's your answer, okay? You ready? Because he exists. And a God that's like the God of the Bible must be worshiped. Do you believe that? His very nature requires his exaltation. Friends, you are here this morning because God exists. And he is who he says he is. And so we must do what he tells us to do. And we must do so because of his nature. There are certain Sundays where I stand up here and I just feel like the luckiest human being in the world. And today's one of those days. Maybe I slept too good. I don't know. But friends, you don't have to leave here wondering if you know this God. You don't have to leave here wondering if it's true. You can give your life to him now. Now. And then it won't matter whether you're a Baptist or a Bible church or a Presbyterian or a Lutheran or a whatever, because you'll know the King. And if you're here this morning, you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me tell you, it's simple. It's not easy, but it's simple. All you got to do is cry out to him and say, just like at the woman at the well, you know my sin. I'm exposed before you. Would you accept me? See, we talk a lot about accepting Jesus, but it's really Jesus who accepts us. And so would you bow your heads with me and let's pray to this God of the universe. Dear Heavenly Father, you're there. You're there. And you're awesome. Would you accept me through the grace that you offer in your Son, Jesus Christ, who died in my place? Would you accept me? Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to your cross I cling. Lord, if there's someone here this morning who has never yet received you, would you show them that they are acceptable in your Son? Would you move them to cry out to you in their heart and just say, Lord, accept me, please, by your grace. Lord, would you show us that your grace is greater than all our sin? Would you move us to worship, to respond to this truth, not only internally, but in terms of making a call out to you to forgive us. And I pray that you would use this to change our lives. Lord, you are amazing. You're awesome and you're holy. I pray for those of us who already know you, help us not to get distracted by styles, buildings, rooms, stained glass, because you exist. Always and only to the praise of your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Let's stand and sing, shall we?
Okay, our final hymn this morning is hymn.